Thank you, Tom. Kind words. Learned to love Tom and Kate Mitchell with all my heart. Good people stand for the truth. I'm honored that a number of those of you I've known through the years that are in the audience that I have great, wonderful memories of as we stood together for truth. And it's an honor to have you here in the audience. But most especially, I know you're not here for me, and I pray you're not here for me, but here for us to study the Word of God together. I asked for and received permission to make just a few comments, just two or three minutes, regarding the work in India that I've been doing since 2004, been making trips over there each year for a period of about a month and sometimes longer, teaching two groups of preachers, divided into two classes, basics, and then the next second week of advanced classes. We have 200 preachers coming that have been converted out of liberalism or denominationalism. We are in desperate need of one man to fill the team that's been going. Brother Joe Price and Mark Mayberry from Alvin, Joe Price from Bellingham, Washington, and Dan Torres, who's a member there and also preaches in Bellingham, are going. All of these three, but we need four people, and we're still lacking one. And I'm making a desperate plea to any of you that might be interested. All right. I want to talk to you after service. For sure. Be sure you see me. This is a wonderful. There's 1.3 billion people in India. Men are being converted out of liberalism, and we teach basic classes, usually the same lessons each year because they're different people. But we graduate, the basic class to the advanced class, and then the advanced class goes out into the world. We bring in to preach, and we bring in a new batch in the basic class, and this goes on. Each 2 years, we can produce a 100 good sound preachers. So the Lord has blessed the work richly. People are being converted right and left, and those are hard, hard-working people. You'll fall in love with the work if you go. I told Joe Price that. He has, and you'll want to go back. It's such a rewarding thing to preach the gospel and see people sitting with their mouth open just like sponges absorbing the Word of God and see the response to the gospel and see them go out and then get reports back of people they baptized. They go out into villages and the jungles and remote areas, and it's amazing what they contend with, and yet they continue on. You might be interested in helping to supply some Bibles. We're in desperate need of Bibles for the people there, so if you'd like to be a part of that, if you'd be interested in contributing some money for that, I'd be happy to talk to you. Bibles are about $2.50 a piece, $2.50 a piece. In the Telugu language, and we also have need of money for printing. So if you'd like to happen that, see me after our lesson. When I first received the invitation from Brother Mike Willis to be one of the guest speakers in this lectureship, I had mixed emotions as to whether to accept it or not. It wasn't that I was afraid in any way, form, or fashion. On one hand, I knew it was a subject that needed to be addressed very thoroughly, subject of contending earnestly for the faith. That was my assignment. But on the other hand, I was undecided as to how I would feel, and I still am that way, to stand in front of an audience of so many well-known and polished speakers. I hope that no one would think of me as trying to climb a ladder of notoriety. I have waited at 78 years of age. I waited far too long to do that, even if I wanted to, which I do not. I appreciate your presence of each one of you. I'm just a simple man with a simple message, and the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To believe in Him with all of your heart, to genuinely repent of your sins, and I say genuinely repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord and Master. And I believe there's a lot more to confessing than just confessing I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that one must confess Him to be his Lord and Master. The word Lord means Master. Jesus said on one occasion in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It's insidious for a person to call Jesus Lord and have no intention of following Him. He is my Lord, and I pray to follow Him the rest of my life. In 56 years of preaching, I've never changed my preaching, and with the help of God, I never will. In fact, I would hope I would die before that would happen. I have, then, a very deep and genuine sense of gratitude to each one of you who have perhaps made it a part, had a part in making it possible for me to be here. I thank you from the bottom of my heart for allowing me and helping me to be a part of this. The focus of our study in this hour is a passage from the book of Jude, small book, and it would certainly be fitting for us to take note of the author and the date and the authenticity of that passage from the very beginning. Jude belongs to that group of writing in the New Testament that's known as general epistles. It's distinct from the Pauline epistles written by Paul to individuals and to churches. While Jude and 2 Peter warned against the false teachers that had crept in among the believers, they recognized that it presented a very great danger. And since they present these letters as something that is important and the danger is intimate, many writers look upon them as introductions leading up to the apocalypse. The writer of the epistle identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. And if we accept James as a brother of Jesus, then Jude would be of the same kinship. Both Matthew and Mark identify him or speak of him or refer to him as a brother of Jesus, and Tertullian identified him as such. A number of early writers, such as Hermas Polycarp, Theophilus, Clement, make references to Jude and serve as a connection to the apostolic age. And it gives us no doubt about the fact that he was of that period of time. And we read further that there are those that recognize the authenticity of Eusebius, for instance, was disputed. And it is recognized as a disputed book. However, at the same time, he mentions the fact that Clement of Alexander had made abbreviated narratives of the whole testimony of Scripture and had not passed over these disputed books. Very little is known about the life and the work of Jude, except that he was a non-believer in the deity of Jesus until the resurrection. And then he was seen with the rest of the apostles, or rest of the disciples, I should say, in the upper room, as is recorded in Acts 1 and verse 14. The letter is not addressed to any particular group, but as he states here, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The audience would have then thus included both Jew and Gentile of Judea or of the dispersed. The occasion of the writing was that Jude had received news of the invasion of false and immoral teachers and felt it necessary to address the situation. Verse 3. These subverters had crept in unaware. Verse 4. They were made up of homosexuals. Verse 7. Filthy dreamers who railed against dignities. Verse 8. They were considered by Jude as brute beasts. And like 2 Peter, he condemns them in the severest of terms and labels them according to their deeds. This invasion of this era indicates that it some time had passed since the beginning, and thus the date would be set as to the writing would be between 66 and 75 A.D. As one of the disputed epistles, Jude has come under deep scrutiny. The conclusion of most conservative scholars is that it certainly is an authentic part of Scripture. However, and shame to say, and I am ashamed, that at least one of our own brethren has cast a shadow of doubt as to its inclusion in the canon. I want to quote to you here a statement that was made by Brother Marty Pickup in the lectures in Florida, February the 8th, 2000. "What conclusion do we draw?" he says. "Well, you all are going to have to draw your own conclusion. It's like everything else in regard to New Testament Christianity. It's the nature of Christianity that our Lord established. And whether you like it or not, that's just the nature of what Christianity is. You've got to make your own determination about this, about looking at the data, looking at the evidence. I'll tell you, he says, what my conclusion is, for whatever it's worth. I think that the weight of the evidence tips the scale in favor of the authenticity of 2 Peter and Jude. That's my conclusion. Now, I will be very frank with you here. A fellow says, now, Marty, are you totally certain about that? No. Have to be honest. In fact, my Lord Jesus demands that I be intellectually honest. I can't be a believer, I can't be a follower of Jesus and not be. And I think the evidence tips the scale in favor of their authenticity. And that's what I would argue, that's what I've tried to argue here. But I would have to say that I can't just be dogmatic about that. I'm not 100% sure. And that's unquote. Now, I look at this. And I look at the college setting. And in a college setting, the environment of college students, where the students look up to their teachers with great respect and admiration, it's very unfortunate, I think, that our brother Marty Pickup just thinks that the scales are tipped toward the evidence of the authenticity of Jude, and that he just can't be dogmatic about it, and he can't be 100% sure. Well, it may not be your conclusion, but as I look at this and I look at what it, first of all, I wonder, and I'm made to wonder, and I'd like to know what might be the evidence that he seems to have or think that he has that might put a question mark on it. It's been my understanding and my search of the Scriptures and reading of the Scriptures and looking to be sure that God, what I read was God's Word. I came out of denominationalism. I wanted to know that I was right. I believe that the Word of God is verbally inspired, word for word. And I believe it is God's Word, message from Him to us. I made to wonder what kind of evidence he might have that would question it. But that's neither here nor there. We present then this lecture on Jude as we do all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe that. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the text itself says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary. He learned of these invasions. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I would like to look with you at three words of our context. The first one, beginning with the word contend. It is translated from the Greek word agonizomia, the same word that is used to translate the word strive in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Mr. W. E. Vines tells us in his expository dictionary of New Testament words that he notes that a preposition is added in Jude 3 to intensify the meaning. Thus to contend about a thing as a combatant. The word earnestly is added to convey the intensive force of the preposition. The last phrase, and perhaps one of the more important ones that I have to discuss with you, is from the Holy Spirit, and that's from the phrase that we get "be faith" from. And while the Greek word may refer primarily to firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing, it also conveys by metonymy what is believed or the contents of the belief. And we note also that "be faith" is not a subjective faith. It is objective, independent from subjective approach. The faith is not some hobby, but rather our personal opinion, but rather the Word of God, that system of faith that God has given to lead people from earth to heaven, to teach us how to become Christians and how to live as a Christian, how to shine as lights in the world. This is distinct from what I'm hearing sometimes. Brother Bruce mentioned sometimes people that we're not inspired men, but I believe that there are some among us that think that they're inspired. They have taken their personal opinions and they preached it as if it were the truth of God. And they bound it upon men and made bound where God is not bound, and if you don't fall in line with them, then you're marked and you're cut off. I'm not anybody's man. I'm the Lord's servant. I am personally appalled at the personal politics that I see in the Church of our Lord many times. I go places and I used to go try out. I won't ever get involved in one of those rat races again. Either want me or you don't want me. And I preach the truth, and I'd be glad to come preach for you, but I'm not coming as a tryout sermon. I won't do it anymore. I used to do that back in my younger years, and then they tell you, well, we've got one more man we want to listen to. No, you're not with me. Either tell me or no. These folks, well, what college did you graduate from? I'm proud to say, and yet I'm ashamed to say, I was never able to go to college. But I dug my knowledge, my learning, as you might say, out of burning the midnight oil. I took some courses in Greek and Hebrew. I went through a number of preacher training classes. But I am what I am because of what I have learned from God's eternal truth. That's what I stand on. Now, yes, I've been wrong on some things back in my younger years. And thanks be to God, to older men who were wiser and cared for me. I corrected those things. I don't mind saying I was wrong if I'm wrong in the sight of God's Word. But when I'm standing on God's truth and God's Word, then I'm going to stand on it. But some of this stuff that we're hearing around today is very indicative of the fact that we are drifting. The old brother J.D. Tant used to say, brethren, we're drifting. And I've said for a number of years a little different way, we have drifted, and we have. You look back to first century Christianity, and there's a lot of times not even any third or second cousin resemblance to it. While indeed we make no apology for contending for the faith, we're doing our best to do this without being contentious about it. And yes, you can contend for the faith without being abrasive and ugly. And that's what I'll do my very best to do here today. The great weight of responsibility of exhorting first century Christians is seen as a writer, and I urge you to take your Bibles and read following our text verses. The great concern that the Holy Spirit has for the things that were transpiring and the things that are a danger to our faith. Through the years that I've been preaching, I'm hearing more and more, or less and less, and more, less and less, of the old Jerusalem gospel. That gospel that exposed sin of every kind, every form. Many of you, if not most of you, were not around when the great apostasy, as sometimes it's referred to, finally came to an head back in the 1950s and 60s, but I was there. I lived through it. And I know, and I'll tell you something, folks, and listen to me carefully. Were it not for firm, solid preaching without compromise for any reason or any one or for any price, the Lord's cause would have suffered more greatly then than it did now, than it has now. We were able to salvage because of plain, pure gospel preaching the number that we did. Was it without cost? Not so. Brethren were alienated, families were divided, and churches were split, and preachers had their meetings canceled, I among many of them. Preachers were fired who would dare stand up in the pulpit and preach against the innovations that were creeping in and had crept into the Church of our Lord, the social gospel, the sponsoring church arraignment, and all the rest of it. You were branded as an anti and labeled with the yellow tag of quarantine. I had brethren that I was close friends with, that I preached on the radio with, that no longer could even be seen speaking to me. And on occasion they would talk to me until someone else came around, then they would leave, unless they be seen talking with an anti. Brethren, I want to tell you something, and I want you to listen to me carefully. Are you listening? You may not believe it. We are smack dab right in the middle today of another apostasy, even as I speak. People don't see it. And it has come into the church of our Lord the same way it did in the days of Jude. Certain men crept in unawares. It's like flood water that rises slowly. And you don't see it until it's here. And then we find that we're in a problem. Brethren have been lulled into a stupor, not recognizing the fact that it's here among us. And we just have been, as it were, asleep. And I think Satan has helped matters along by causing people or convincing people to label those who would stand up and preach the gospel and expose these things as some kind of radicals or modern-day Pharisees or watchdogs. And thus then, he has his field day. I know oftentimes when I've concluded a gospel meeting, I have many, many times this, older generation people come up to me and say, "Brother Holmes, I haven't heard preaching like that in years." And I may wonder what they have been hearing. It's embarrassing to me when they make that statement in front of the local man. What has he been? I'm not casting stones at any preacher. I'm just making an observation of what I've heard and seen through the last part of my 56 years of preaching. There seemed to be some kind of a fear by preachers today, and it seems like especially among the younger people. Let me pause just a moment right here. Drive down a little peg. I'm so encouraged in this lectureship of hearing young men stand up and preach the gospel just like it used to be preached and like it ought to be preached. I'm proud of them. I used to worry about when I'm dead and gone, will there be any left to preach the gospel as they ought to? Yes, there will be. There always will be. I should have known that. My lack of faith. God will raise people up. And I'm thankful to God that I've been able to witness part of these. So many times, as a result of the fear of being labeled as some kind of a fanatic or oddball, if they preach boldly as they ought to, so many times Bible subjects with topics such as social drinking and gambling and immodest apparel and the filthiness that's seen on the TV and on the magazines and on the videos and everywhere else, it's just not done anymore. You know, I'm convinced that there are two classes of preachers today. There are those that are professionals, and every gospel preacher ought to be a professional. That's his profession. But there's another group among the professionals. They are the career preachers. They don't want to muddy the water. Don't make any waves. They don't want any meetings canceled. They don't want anyone to think bad of them. And they certainly don't want to be grouped among those who are radicals and fanatics who would dare stand up and preach against such things as that. We were in our travels. Brother Mitchell mentioned a while ago. My wife and I left in a motor coach on January the 2nd and 1997 and returned home the day before Thanksgiving. We did a long preaching trip up through the Pacific Northwest, and was just a wonderful period of time meeting different people and seeing so many baptized and converted to the Lord, restored to the relationship with God. We traveled through Asheville, North Carolina on one occasion and visited with a church there, and they had a young graduate preacher from Florida College as the guest speaker that day. I'm not saying that they taught this young man these things at all. But he was introduced, and he came up to the pulpit, and the first thing he did was he said, "I'll take the microphone. I'm not going to get in the pulpit. That's Church of Christ tradition." And he stood down there, and he preached a fairly good lesson from the book of Malachi, or Hosea it was. But I don't know what they taught him, but it looked like he was waltzing. He just like this all through his sermon. I don't know what the purpose of it was. But when he concluded, and just to back up just a moment, right before services started, between the Bible class and worship service, we noticed a couple there that were from Lancaster, Texas. They were visiting, and they had their kinfolk with them who were members of the Baptist Church. It's extremely important that you understand that. Because this young man, when he concluded his lesson, he sort of stammered and stumbled, and he said, well, I guess I ought to say something, so if there's anybody here that wants to come to the Lord, come on down. Now, pray tell me how they would know how to become a Christian. What did it mean to come to the Lord? This is the kind of watered down peddling of preaching that I'm talking about. I am sick and tired. I really am sick and tired of the mealy mouth, fork tongue, spineless preaching that's being done in so many pulpits around the country. Preach the word is what the gospel of Christ tells us. It's what Paul was admonished. And Paul admonished that we do it today. We'll talk more about that as we go along. On one occasion, when I was at Dallas Avenue, I went there for, promised them 1 year to begin with, 1983. Ended up, 14 years later, I resigned. Best church I've worked with. All of them were working. They had a Bible study set up for me every day. I baptized 34 people the first year. And the next year, 27. Because they were working. But while I was there, each year we would have, two times of the year, we'd have a congregational meeting that was simply an input meeting. Just to gather information. And the elders then would take the suggestions and we would look at them. During this one meeting, Brother Wolf spoke up and said, Brother Holmes, I addressed this to you, said, it's a known fact, I don't know where he got his facts, that the listening span of people is only 20 minutes. And so I want to recommend that you cut your preaching sermons to 20 minutes. I said, Brother Wolf, number one, I will not cut my sermon to 20 minutes. I know some lessons take longer, some shorter. But I'm going to tell you something I've learned through the years. It takes a preacherette to preach a sermonette, and all it does is produce Christianettes. And I'm here to preach the gospel. If you want to listen to it, you're welcome, and we want you to. We're not trying to run anybody off, but we're talking about saving the souls of men. I don't suppose he'd ever read the almost all-day sermon that was preached back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, as they had lost the law of God, and they found it, and they were penitent in finding out they drifted so far away from God. And they stood there and listened eagerly to the Word of God. We have lost that today. I see people today, sometimes when I preach for 40 minutes and they look at their watch, sometimes I've had them shake their watch, and I'm tempted to say, it's all right, it's running. The people at Dallas Avenue, Brother Bobby Whitten, I served under good elders there. Brother Freddie Airy is here today, and his wife and daughter were there. He served as an elder, and Bobby Whitten and Arvis Ellerson and Billy Grammer. And Brother Whitten told me, said, Brother Holmes, we don't care how long you preach. Just preach as long as you want to. When you leave, turn the lights out. No, in all seriousness, there was a love of the truth there at that place. On one occasion, Brother Whitten was gone out of town, and one of the members came to him and said, Brother Whitten, Brother Holmes made me sick last Sunday. I want you to talk to him about it. He said, well, what did he say? He said, well, did he get the tape and listen to it? And so he did. I had preached on hell. I make it a point to preach on hell occasionally, and we need to. And on that particular occasion, I tried to vividly describe it as it ought to be. Lost people need to realize that they're lost, and they're on their way unless they repent to hell. It's a real place, and it's forever, and it's now. I would to God that I could paint a picture of hell that you could feel the heat. I truly do. In that lesson, I described hell as God intended to describe it. But from the chapter 9 of Mark, verses 43 and 44, Jesus talks about better to go into eternal life, maimed, than it is to enter into hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. I said, do you know what the worm means? Do you understand what the term worm means? And I let that soak in just a minute, and I said, it means a maggot. I said, have you ever seen a maggot working in a piece of dead carcass? Now, this is what made him sick. Now, listen to me a moment. I know that's gross. I know it. Jesus intended for it to be gross. He intends for us to understand that hell is a place of unbelievable horror and pain and punishment. And he wants us to get the picture that he's drawing to us. The Bible, brethren, is a book of pictures. I've preached that for years. If we don't get the picture, we can't get the impact of the full meaning of it. And he got the picture, but he didn't like it. And so Brother Whitten played the tape and went back to him and said, he preached the truth. As I said, I enjoyed a good relationship with these brethren, with these elders, because they stood behind the truth. And you can't say that for every place that you go to, because so many of them won't. We've lost the old Jerusalem gospel type of preaching. Even then, false teachers can crop up today, and men are afraid to call them by name. Men like Jeff Belknap and Jeff Asher and others that are going around promoting, and I'll talk more about this in a few moments, about this deity and humanity of Jesus doctrine. They ought to be identified, and they ought to be marked as such. Paul did that. What was it that he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6? He says, "You beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He's done me much harm, and watch out for him. He'll hurt you as well." I've never understood how it is, brethren, could read passages such as Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, that talks about those who are teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and it says avoid them. How are you going to avoid them if you don't know who they are? It's insane. Oh, if you call names, Brother Holmes, you're unloving, and you're unchristlike. No, I'm not. I'm doing exactly what Paul did and what Jesus did. We need to get back to purifying the church. Did you know that? I must hurry because I've got time. I could preach all day, but I'll tell you something. The Lord has placed fellowship. Listen to me now. The Lord has placed fellowship in the church of our Lord as a guardian, just like He did the cherubims that stood in the Garden of Eden and protected the tree of life. Those two, the guardian of the purity of God's people in moral issues, is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, this man is a corruption to you, and if you don't get rid of him, until you do, you're unleavened. You women know what leaven is. You know what happens when you get a bad apple or a bad onion or a bad potato in the potato bin or onion bin. You begin to smell something that's rotten, and it is. But if you don't get that out of there, it'll rotten the whole thing. Same thing is true regarding morals and immoral people in the church. Paul stated that. It's the same thing regarding the doctrine, the purity of the church in doctrinal matters. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Note that man and avoid him. Why? Because he'll corrupt you. But we have forgotten about that. And as a result of it, we see the church today literally covered with people that are eating the heart out of New Testament Christianity and causing division all around us. This meeting itself, and yesterday's session especially, must we divide over every issue. Brethren, when the great division took place that came to a head in the 50s and 60s, we had three major fronts. We had the sponsoring church arrangement, we had the orphan home issue, and we had the Herald of Truth. Some few others, but now I could not even begin to number the great number of fractions among God's people. What are we doing about it? Mostly staying silent in many places. We're going to have to get back to contending earnestly for the faith so that we'll understand what the truth of the gospel is. I want you to take heed of a few other items here just for a moment. I know, as I said, hell is a real place and we need to preach about it. There's not any picture, there's not any imagination in man's mind that can accurately draw the picture of hell. But on the other hand, those who live righteous, godly lives are promised a place that God calls heaven. A place so beautiful no artist in the world can paint a picture of the beauty of it. It's not real. I mean, there's no real little street or street of gold. There's no gates of pearl. Nothing temporal is going to be there. But Jesus knows that we as human beings cannot comprehend the horror of hell, and He uses such things as the maggot and other things like that to cause us to understand. We can relate to that. Well, He also, at the same time, He gives us a picture of heaven and uses such things as the street of pure gold and gates of pearl and walls that are made of every precious stone that man can imagine. That's the place that man will be able to go to if he lives righteous before God. We haven't seen that place. I believe in it with all my heart. There, hell is real. I believe it with all my heart because the Lord said so. I believe in heaven with all my heart because God said so. I can see it yonder afar off through the eye of faith, though. The apostle describes this in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to share it with you here. Verses 13 through 16. Though we've already studied it in one case, and I want you to notice something here. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." How did they see them? Through the eye of faith. And they were assured of it. They had no doubt whatever. They knew that when they died, if they died righteous before God, they were going to that beautiful home that God calls heaven. And the record says, having seen them afar, they were assured of them. There was no doubt in their mind. And they embraced them. What do we do when we've been away from people for a long time? We come hold a gospel meeting, or we go visit somebody and hear, we haven't seen them in years. Tom and Kate Mitchell, for instance, every year I see them, I can't keep from just hugging their neck because they mean something to me. And the record says that they saw them afar off, and they were assured of it, and they embraced them. They put their arms around those promises of God, of heaven, and confessed, brethren, oh, would to God that we would really understand this. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We need to recognize that we're but strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We sing that song sometimes, and it's so full of meaning. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Would to God that more Christians really believed that and lived like they believed it. And the record goes on to say, for they that seek such things plainly declare that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they could have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them, to be called their God, for He has prepared them a city for them. In this lesson before me, I see two major fronts that need to be addressed. With your kind patience and indulgence, I would address them this time. The first one I would like to look at is that of morality. Morality. Or I should say, perhaps, immorality. We have a real battle before us, brethren. It's been raging for a long time. I used to say, when I was a young boy, sin was just a dirt road. Now it's a four-lane divided highway. No new sin, but an easier way to get to it. I feel for the younger generation. I haven't forgotten what it was to be a young person. Been a long time, but I can still remember it. And my heart goes out to them, the battle that they must face. But we face a great challenge here. And this small book of Jude thunders out the condemnation of God against all those who've been taken captive, the putrid state of affairs that they're in, and taken captive and dragged into the cesspool of sin. Then he exhorts us By continuing by saying, building yourself up in the most holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He then gives the faithful the assurance from the book of God, this book right here, the Bible. He gives them the assurance that God has provided the way and the means whereby we can live humble, godly, pure lives. The instruction book. The instruction book of life. How we overcome these things. How to avoid them. Flee youthful temptations. And such things as he describes us. Elders and preachers and Christians in general, I say again, have been lulled into sleep from these dangers. It is not, I repeat, it is not a common thing anymore to hear sermons that used to be described as hellfire and brimstone sermons that cause the sinner to step out into the aisle at the invitation with tears running down their cheeks and confess that they've been dragged away into captivity by the devil and asking forgiveness for their sins. I'm talking about an erring child of God. Or to recognize that I'm lost and without God. I've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of my sin. I want to become a Christian. The old Jerusalem gospel did that. And it will still do it today. I hear people say, well, we live in a changing world. We do live in a changing world. But people are the same. They have the same needs. They have the need of the gospel. And we need to get back to that kind of preaching again. People have forgotten about the exhortations from God regarding this. And they've diluted it into mere suggestions almost instead of commands of God. I want to share with you a couple of places from the book of Peter. One for 1 Peter, the other one 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So I have to start right here in the minds. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, you are a chosen generation. We, people of God, many times have forgotten their chosen generation. You're special people. We are because we've been washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. We're members of the household of God as obedient, as your chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people, listen to, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, listen to him. Beloved, I beg you. How many times do you hear this kind of preaching of the Baptist exhorting people and begging them, turn away from the sin. You're going toward hell. And you're going to end up in the fire of hell if you continue in the way you're going. If you're not living as you ought to live, examine your lives. Every single person ought to be called upon to look within your own life. How are you living? How am I living? It is oftentimes only when we call people to examine their own lives that they're made to do that. I beg you, he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, understand this world is not your home. Abstain from fleshly lust. Listen to him, that war against your soul. Of recent years, I've heard of and known of so many, even faithful gospel preachers at one time, led off into the cesspools of sin through pornography. End up in fornication and adultery. Ruin their lives. Ruin their marriage, ruin their whole career, ruin everything and losing their soul. Satan is against us. Those things war against our soul. And just as Peter acknowledged that there will be scoffers who will cast doubts on the truth of God, he then uses sound reasoning on how to meet those things and affirms that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He directs our thoughts into the kind of people that we ought to be when this old sinful world comes to an end in 2 Peter chapter 3 in the verses 3 through 12. I want to address something here, and you just take your Bibles and turn over the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, because we're going to be looking at some verses there and some words there. You look at these passages here, while you're turning there, I'll try to get over there myself. I want you to take note of something here that the Apostle Peter is directing our attention to and is so twisted around by so many people today who want to engage themselves in sinful practices. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading here from the Old King James. I do my preaching out of the New King James usually, and I see that I've left it lying on my nightstand in the hotel room. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For in time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will or desire of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. For they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot or the same dissipation. the New King James says. It's the proper word. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, I've talked with so many people that make the argument that it is not wrong to take a social drink, a glass of wine for an anniversary, a glass of wine for a birthday, a glass of wine for just one drink, or one bottle of beer on a cold day, on a hot day. When you're hot and sweaty, one cold beer is not going to hurt anybody, they say. And they say, look at the word. The word dissipation here means in excess of, and that's what it means. That's what the word means. But you cannot take that word and apply it to the subject of drinking and say, as long as you don't drink in excess, it's all right. Let me show you. You see, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand the Bible. Just some plain, honest study of the Bible and reasoning. If it is right to take a social drink, as long as you don't do it in excess, then let's look at the word. As long as it's not in excess, then we can engage in lasciviousness, as long as it's not in excess. If not, why not? We can engage in lust, as long as it's not in excess. We can engage in revelings or banqueting or those sinful practices that are looked upon and recognized as sin and all kind of abominable idolatry, as long as they're not in excess. Now, brethren, and if we don't meet those arguments with sound Bible reasoning, we've already given over to the devil, sold out to him, and allowed him to have his way. That's the reason that you find so many in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that will stand and defend social drinking in moderation. I've never worked with a church anywhere, but what at least there was at least one individual somewhere in the line, at least in the beginning, that took the stand that just a little drinking didn't hurt anybody. And they make all kind of arguments like cough medicine's got alcohol in it. Would you say it was wrong if the doctor prescribed? No, I wouldn't say it would be wrong, but I'll tell you what the problem is. Too many are prescribing themselves. They become their own doctors. Anytime alcohol is used for recreational purposes, social purposes, it's wrong. But Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine, yes, for his stomach's sake. And often infirmities, and incidentally, Paul had to command him to do it. No, social drinking is not acceptable before God, and the church is being eaten up with this kind of thing. And we need to start preaching about it, brethren. Are you listening to me? We need to start preaching about it because that's the will of God. And we need to get back to what God has stated on it. Incidentally, there's a word in this context that I want to address for a moment. The word licentiousness. Mr. Henry Thayer says that the definition of that word means wanton, that is, acts of, manners, such as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females, and never have I seen a more accurate description of the modern dance. And yet there are multitudes of God's own people that encourage their young people, their young teenagers, to engage in, attend, and be a part of the junior and senior prom. And they say, it's all right, it's fine as long as it's well chaperoned. You tell me how you're going to chaperone the mind. And when male and female are in close bodily contact, it's dynamite with a fuse already lit. While they themselves engage in nightclub dancing and ballroom dancing and such like. They say it's all right. It's just for exercise. Hogwash. It's because it's something they want to do that they get physical pleasure out of. Did you know, and I did a research on this one time, there are multitudes of murders, killings, reported by the police as a result of the dance. I don't have time to go into all of it I'd like to. But I'll tell you, it had its beginning in the brothel and it continues today. You ever wonder why there's so many nightclubs have motels close by? Well, just open your eyes and you'll understand. I've got a plaque by, as you go out my back door, that says, pretty well says it all. It says, there's no right way to do a wrong thing. That pretty well says it all. I don't care what flag you fly it under. It's still immorality. It's the lust of the flesh and a part of the world that would lead you away. Regarding the near nudity of so many of God's mothers and daughters that I see today, it's shameful to say the least. Shameful to say the least. They go out with not much more clothes on than it takes to make a handkerchief. And certainly not any more than it takes to make a neckerchief for a Western man. Brother Wilson Coon, now deceased and gone to his reward, used to say, material they got now on their bodies, there's not enough in it to make a good wadding for a 12-gauge shotgun shell. I think he was right. My wife and I were eating one evening, and I made the comment of a young lady that was dressed in such a lack of apparel. I said, looks like that she's melted and poured into it. She said, no, Bob, it looks like they've painted on her. And God's people, God's mothers and daughters go out and flaunt themselves in public. And then they cry foul if somebody makes a comment about their immodesty and their ungodly dress. God has clearly decreed exactly what kind of dress or the kind of apparel that His people are to wear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness. And I want to know what part of the dress professes godliness when they dress with such a lack of apparel. Does it portray a Sunday school teacher, a Bible class teacher, a mother, a wife that is godly? Not on your life. What a disgrace it is for those who wear the blessed name of Jesus to go out and flaunt themselves in public. And I'll tell you something, folks. Lest the men think, or lest the ladies think that I'm just talking about them, I'm talking about the men as well. When men go out in public with bare-chested, go out with wearing blue jeans or pants that look like they too were melted and poured into it, where you can see every curve of their body, it's immodest. God's going to hold you accountable for it if you dress yourselves in such attire. Yes, the devices of the devil are many. Who do you think promotes the filthiness that's on the TV screen? I preached on this. Listen, people think I'm a nut, but that's all right. I know what my Lord thinks about me. Who do you think promotes this idea of this filth on the television and on the movies? You can't hardly find a movie anymore to go watch. On the videos and the magazines, who do you think promotes that? It's the devil himself. He's behind every bit of it. Hollywood controls the moral conduct and code of the world, and sad to say, many of God's own people themselves. Whatever it is, whether it be on the screen or on the magazine, the goal is the same: captivate your mind, drag you down into the cesspools of ungodliness and filth, and make you a slave of the devil. When he's done that, he's got you captive and gained himself and a disciple to promote the same thing. The second point that I must address, and I don't know about the time here, I'm going to have to get her in a hurry. Read the book. Mike's back there giving me a sign. My wife, she's the best in the world. If I get too loud, she says like this. I said, that's fine. Don't ever do this. Mike's back there doing this. Just briefly. The second matter is a matter of doctrine. We're hearing uncertain sound from once trusted, faithful brethren. It's not a strange thing to read of and know of the religious surveys where 80 to 85% of denominational preachers are non-believers. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe in His virgin birth. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell, anything else about it. As that unbelief trickled down into among the liberal brethren, we begin to hear that. But unfortunately, even among our own conservative ranks, we begin to hear the same kind of spiritual trash. Apostasy has always begun with the leadership of God's people, always has. Paul warned of this to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Read it. From among your own selves, evil men shall arise and lead people away after them. People with a great intellectual life and light and higher schools of learning are beginning to cast doubts on the grand truths of God's Word. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, the record says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the Lord God, that the Lord God has made, and he said to the woman, our brother, once more, and I'm not picking on him, I'm just talking about some things that are wrong. I'm talking about that, and I'm talking about the long day theory, and I'm just going to have to give you a thumbnail sketch. I'm talking about the long day theory, as it's called. I'm talking about Brother Pickup's contention that there's a possibility that the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was only referring to mythology. And later he would say, you misunderstood me. I didn't say it was. I said a possibility. And I don't care what flag you fly it under or how you slice the pie, it's still blasphemy. You casted a doubt on the biblical account of what God said. And if you can cast doubt on one thing that God said is truth, where's the stopping place? Where's the next one going to be regarding the virgin birth of Jesus? About heaven or about hell? You've taken away the gospel. And I have brethren that rise up in arms. You brethren that rise up and you brethren that make a big issue out of this. It has nothing to do with our salvation. You're making too big a thing out of nothing. It is something. They say it has nothing to do with our salvation. It does. Because it casts a doubt on the authentic, inspired Word of God. And when the Word of God says in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, there was light, and the first day, and day after day after day, and then man comes along and says, well, it might have been billions or zillions of years. Another man said, well, it was 24-hour period of time, but there might have been a great amount span of time between the days. These people have more in common, these doubters, they have more in common with modernism than they do the truth of God. Now I'm going to tell you something, brethren. If we don't wake up, and begin to take a stand for truth and preach on Bible subjects like divorce and what the real meaning of divorce means, it's not talking about the courthouse. It's talking about putting away, sundering a marriage. And I'll tell you right now, and you listen to me because I'm going on record for it. There's only one reason man can put away his wife and marry again, and that's for fornication or adultery. Some of them, there are so many splinters on that, you've got to have marriage, you've got to have adultery on the divorce decree. A man can put away his wife, but a woman can't, because the Lord said, he that puts away his wife. Such insane. We live in a spiritually insane society among brethren. I've never seen such fanaticism in my life. Opposing a gathering like we are here today to preach the gospel. Because we don't have a right, because only the church does. Hogwash. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. I guess old Paul was sinning when he taught in the school of Tyrannus. Time's up. Time's gone. Wished I had a long time. I got a whole bushel basket more to say, but I'm out of time. Thank you for being patient. Thank you for being attentive. Study your Bible. Read the book. That's where we find life and the way to heaven. Follow it. And one day, God will take you home to glory. Thank you very much.